In the Bible, there is a statement made 365 or more times, in one form or another, in one fashion or another. We're told repeatedly that we are to not be afraid. Be not afraid. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do not fear. 365 times, almost one time for every day of the year, we're told not to be afraid. Well, that's a problem. I'm not sure whether I can explain this well enough to get it across to you. The reality is, it is easier said than done when the Bible tells us not to be afraid. Anybody relate to that? You ever have things in your life that scare you, that frighten you, that make you fearful? It's just easier said than done. You know, with all due respect to Franklin Roosevelt, there is more to fear than just fear itself. There's some scary, scary stuff going on in the world today. Jesus warned us about a time like this. In Luke chapter 21, in Luke's great eschatological message, Jesus records the statement that in the last days men's hearts would fail them for fear. Let me paraphrase. That means in the last days we'll be scared to death. Literally scared to death. So what do you do in a world like that that frightens you and scares you? How do you live in a day like this? Well, I'm not sure exactly how to answer that question except to say the only thing I know to do is walk by faith, to trust the trustworthiness of God, which, by the way, is what faith is. Let me give you that definition. Faith is trusting the trustworthiness of God. Faith isn't twisting God's arm to make him do something. Some of us come from a faith background that paints a picture of God as a God that you can twist his arm and make him do things by your faith. You cannot. Faith is just trusting the very trustworthiness of God. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and find a passage of Scripture that may not be greatly familiar to you, but maybe so for some. Turn in your Bible to the Old Testament, and I want you to find the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. That's how we say it down south, Habakkuk. You got that? Some people say Habakkuk. People who say Habakkuk say that because they're kooks. I'm not sure exactly what else to say. I use the term Habakkuk. So find the book of Habakkuk, if you will. In just a moment, I want to begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk this morning about trusting the trustworthiness of God, part 1. If you've been with us for a while, you've probably picked up on a pattern of what we've been doing. A month or so back, I made the statement that we live in an age of fools. By the way, no one argued that point. Not one person argued that point. We live in an age of fools. We have fools in politics and fools in church. We live in an age, and I said to you, in an age of fools, it is incumbent upon God's people to be wise. And we talked about what that would look like to be wise, godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And then I said to you, not only are we in an age of fools, but we live in a world of hate. There's hate in the church and hate in families, hate in marriage, all kinds of things that create hate. And I said, if in a world, in an age of fools, we must be wise. In a world of hate, God calls upon his people to show love. And so for 2 weeks, we talked about what that would look like if we were actually showing love. Well, here's the problem. We not only live in an age of fools, in a world of hate, we also live in a time of fear. Great fear, grave fear. Horrible things are happening. The world is, as you look around, terrible things are taking place all around us. How do you deal with that terrible fear? Well, the book of Habakkuk helps us with that. Let me give you some background information. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's one of the prophets, and try to understand where he fits. He's one of the minor prophets. By the way, whenever you hear someone say something is minor in the Bible, that means minor only in size, not in significance. There are 12 books in the Bible called the minor prophets. They're very important books. They all have a major message that God is faithful. He can be trusted. But Habakkuk is one of those 12 minor prophets. Have you found Habakkuk yet? Some of you are still looking around. Let me help you with it. It's strategically located between Zephaniah and Nahum. Does that help you at all? Actually, it's one of the last books in the Old Testament. Easiest way to find it, go to the book of Matthew in the New Testament and turn to the left. You'll go past Malachi and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Obadiah. And, you'll find Habakkuk, one of those last books in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember your history, Israel divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom took the name Israel, and the southern kingdom retained the name Judah. And Habakkuk is one of the prophets to the southern kingdom of Judah. He lives during the same time frame as Jeremiah the prophet did. Now, you need to know something about the day and age in which he lived. It was, first of all, it was a time of spiritual drought. In fact, it was a terrible time. It seemed as though God wasn't there at all. God wasn't answering prayers. And it was a time of great spiritual drought. Not only was it a time of spiritual drought, it was a time of moral decline. In chapter 2, there's a series of woes that are listed. Each of these woes refers to sinful behavior on the part of the people. Jeremiah, describing that age, said that this was an age where people could not blush. imagine a time like that when people were so insensitive to sin that nothing embarrassed them. But it was a time of spiritual drought and moral decline. It was also a time of political chaos. Good King Josiah had died, and now the people didn't know who to believe in. Who would be their great leader? Could they trust their great leader? And there was great political chaos. I don't want to draw too many and too tight a parallel between that time and our time, but the similarities are great. Theirs was a time of spiritual drought, so is ours. We live in a day of spiritual drought. As you go back and study the history of our nation was born in and sustained by great awakenings, or spiritual awakenings, the first great awakening, second great awakening, the great revivals. In every century of our church's history, there's been some major move of God. In the 20th century, at the beginning of the 20th century, you had the birth of the charismatic movement. Some would consider that an awakening. In the middle of the 20th century, there was the rise of evangelicalism, which coincided with Billy Graham's great crusades. In the 20th century, there were great moves of God. But thus far, in the 21st century, in the first 17 or 18 years, there doesn't seem to be much of a spiritual awakening taking place at all. And we live in a time of spiritual drought. It seems as though God does not answer our prayers. And we also live in a time of moral decline. I don't think anybody in this room could deny that we live in a time of moral decline. If ever there's a generation of whom it could be said, as Jeremiah did, that we're a generation that cannot blush, we have become that generation. We don't blush at anything. We don't get embarrassed by anything. Sins that used to embarrass us no longer embarrass us at all. Things that used to slink down back alleys now strut down main streets, and we're not ashamed of anything. We live in a world of moral decline, and we live in a day of political chaos. In the 63, nearly 64 years of my life, I cannot recall a time when there's been more political chaos and turmoil than this time. Can you? I mean, it's a time of political turmoil. What I'm saying to you is Habakkuk lived in that time, and we live in a time just like that as well. Now, it's against that backdrop that we find this book. I need to explain something to you before I dive into this. Habakkuk is not preaching a sermon. You need to listen carefully. This book, little book of Habakkuk, only three chapters, you run by it if you're not careful, is unlike all the other minor prophets. In this book, Habakkuk is not preaching a sermon, and God is not giving a prophecy. In these three chapters of Habakkuk, what you have is a conversation. God and Habakkuk are talking to each other. In fact, it's not really a conversation, it's an argument. It's one of the few places in the scripture, other than Psalms and Job, where you find someone actually arguing with God. But Habakkuk is arguing with God. And I'll tell you what the argument is about. Habakkuk is accusing God of bailing out and turning his back on the people. And Habakkuk says, hey, I haven't bailed out on anything, big boy. Open your eyes. I am right here. That's the end of the message. That's the whole chapter. That's the whole book, basically, what it's about. Now, for these three chapters, Habakkuk is dealing with these truths. And Habakkuk comes to these, for lack of a better way of saying it, certain reality checks that God wants him to have in his life. Now, let's just dive into this, and we'll see where we end up with it. The first reality check that Habakkuk got was this reality check, that God has not gone anywhere, and he doesn't go anywhere. Remember what's happening. Habakkuk thinks God has abandoned him. Look again in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Verse 1, Habakkuk says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me the iniquity, and why do you cause me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention arising. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, God, this is a mess. We're living in a mess. And I keep praying and you don't answer my prayer. It just gets worse and worse and worse. You have bailed out. You're nowhere to be found. But then God speaks to Habakkuk in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch. That was Habakkuk's way of saying, look, big boy, you think I've jumped ship? You think I'm bailed out? Open your eyes, man. I'm right here in front of you. I'm doing incredible things. Now, the first thing he had to understand was this, that God had not gone anywhere. His presence was still there. You do know that God's presence is always with you. He doesn't go anywhere. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. There are times in life when you have that special sense of God's presence. What you need to understand is, though, even though you're having a special sense of his presence, he's always here. There's never a time when he's not. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. It's a psalm of David. And David writes in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you go to heaven, you find God. Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that is, if I ride the sun from east to west, what that means, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. What was David saying? He was saying, everywhere I am, God is. Habakkuk, you need to understand something. I haven't gone anywhere. Hebrews 13 says, I love this passage of scripture. The writer of Hebrews is saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Greek scholars tell us that the language there implies five negative words. If you translated it literally, it would be like this. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Isn't that good? I will never, no, never, ever, ever leave you, forsake you, abandon you, walk off from you. I will not bail out. I'm still here, big boy. Open up your eyes. You got the picture here? God is still here. There are times in our life when we wonder about that. Lonely times. I've said this before. I think one of the loneliest experiences of life is when you have when you're having an operation. I've had four or five rather major operations in the course of my 63 and so years. Many of you have had operations as well. You know what happens. They come to get you. You're in your room and your family kisses you on the forehead and says, we'll see you on the other side. You're not sure if that means heaven or what. They roll you out and put you on this gurney. And they roll you into the operating room or down the hall. The nurses are making small talk because they think that makes you feel less nervous. It doesn't. And they wheel you into the operating room, and you're surrounded by all these technicians hooking everything up. Probably not another time in your life when you're less alone, and probably never another time when you're more lonely in that moment. And then you begin to sense the presence of God. And that He doesn't leave you. Habakkuk, hear me when I say this. I haven't gone anywhere. In fact, there's a great text. I love this text. In the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2, God's talking about the sins of the people and all the stuff they've gone wrong, and it goes on and on and on and on. But then you come to chapter 2, verse 20. It begins with this word, but, in spite of all the stuff that we've done wrong, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Have you ever read that before? The Lord is in his holy temple. You know what that means? I used to pastor a weird church. Not first service. I'm not talking about that. Years ago, I lived in New Orleans, and I was a seminarian, a Baptist seminary there. And there was a church that was kind of, it had what I call an identity crisis. It had been Lutheran, and then it became an independent evangelical church. Half of them were Catholics. Then it became an evangelical free congregation. And they couldn't find pastors of their own persuasion to preach to them. And so they would go to the Baptist seminary, and they would get professors and doctoral candidates to be their preacher. Well, I was neither a professor nor was I a doctoral candidate. I was just a lowly seminarian. But for the 2 years I was there or more, they asked me if I would be their pastor and I would preach to them. They were wonderful people. And they had this beautiful worship center, all kinds of dark stained wood. But at every entrance of the worship center, there was a sign over the door, a plaque over the door that said, the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silent. I mean, every door you walked into. If you were to ask people in that church what that meant, many of them would say, well, it means God's in the church, so shut up when you go in. Don't make a whole lot of noise. Shh. Don't wake God up. He's in the church. That the Lord is in his holy temple. Many people would believe something like that. You know, God's in the church. Don't spill your coffee when you come from the Go Cafe. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's not what it means at all. It doesn't mean God's in the church. And God's on the throne. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm God and I'm still on my throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. God is still on the throne. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's not going to go anywhere. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. What does that mean? It means chill out. God's in control. The Lord's on the throne. Be calm. Calm down. God's on the throne. He isn't going anywhere. You say, Pastor, it's hard to calm down when you have all this stuff going on in your life. Yeah, I know. I know. It's sort of what I call a nervous calm. You ever have a nervous calm? You know, that's sort of what Habakkuk has. It's interesting as you study this passage of Scripture. In chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the terrible things going on. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, chill out, God's in the temple. And the very next thing that happens, chapter 3, verse 1, Habakkuk picks up an instrument called a shiginoth, which, well, I'm not sure what that means. And he begins to sing. All of chapter 3 is a song. Chapter 1, he sobs. Chapter 3, he sings. Chapter 1, he's full of pity. Chapter 3, he's full of praise. Why? The Lord's in his temple. God hasn't left. He isn't going anywhere. Anywhere. So chill out. This nervous calm. You know what this, have you ever had butterflies in your stomach? You know what I mean by that? When I was in school, I played football, and I loved football. I lived for football for a while in my life. But whenever we'd get ready for a game, I'd have butterflies in my stomach. I had the utmost confidence that we were going to win, which I don't know why I did, because we lost most of the time. But I had the confidence that we were going to win. But I had these butterflies in my stomach, you know, these nervous feelings. Because I knew, even though I thought we were going to win, I knew that between the first whistle that blows and the last gun that sounds, I was going to get beat up. And I did get beat up. I got beat up really bad. I mean, beaten and bruised. You ever play the game? It's a tough game to play. But just before the game, you've got this nervous calm. You're calm. You're ready. But you're, oh man, and that's what he's describing here. So the first reality check, God says, Habakkuk, look, you think I've abandoned you? You think that I've walked away? You think I've bailed out? I'm still in my holy temple. I haven't gone anywhere, and I'm not going to go anywhere. Chill out. Let all the earth keep silent. Isn't that great? But wait a minute. We're not quite through here. Go back to the text. The first reality check has to do with God's presence. The Lord is in his temple. God hasn't gone anywhere. The second reality check is tougher, though. Not only has God not gone anywhere. Now listen to this. God's hand is in everything. Now remember, he's having this argument with God. Habakkuk is saying, God, you're not doing anything. Nothing's happening. You're nowhere to be found. And he said, wait a minute. I haven't gone anywhere, and you need to know I am doing something. My hand is in everything. Now this is going to be a little more difficult to see. If you'll follow this for a moment, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. Take your Bible. Are you still here? Are you still looking for Habakkuk? Is that the end of the Old Testament? All right. If you found it, this is so important that you watch carefully and listen carefully. Start with verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arising. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. In other words, he's saying you're nowhere to be found. And then he says that, look, verse 5. Look, this is God now speaking. Look. Habakkuk's been speaking before, but now God, it's God's turn. He said, now look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. Pay attention. I'm doing something. Open your eyes, big boy. Watch what's happening. For I will work a work in your day which you will not believe, though it were told you. In other words, I'm going to do something that you don't think I will ever do. I'm going to surprise you. Are you still here? Are you ready for the surprise? Look at verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter, hasty nation, which marches through the breath of the earth. Do you know what just happened? Habakkuk is saying, God, you're not doing anything. Oh, I'm not doing anything. Really? Well, open up your eyes. Let me show you something. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? They're the Babylonians, same people. And they lived at that time in what now is modern-day Iraq. Shortly before this time, they weren't much of a power. The great power in most of biblical history were the Assyrians, who lived in what is now modern-day Iran. But the Assyrians, for some reason, fell out of power, and the Chaldeans or the Babylonians filled the political void. Now they have become, listen, they've now become this evil group of people, these horrible people. Violent and bitter and hasty people. These horrible, and now they have become the great enemy of Judah. They're knocking down the gates. They're beating down the doors. They're horrible people. And then God says, are you listening? God said, I, God, am raising up the Chaldeans. Now wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. God doesn't raise up Chaldeans. Our God's not the kind of God that puts evil, awful, horrible, violent people in places. God doesn't do that, does he? He said to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, pay attention, for I, not you, not, no, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Me, it's my hand is in all of this. I wonder, by the way, if we can project this a little further. If God raised up the Chaldeans for a purpose, could it be possible that God's also raised up ISIS for a purpose? Could that be? So, oh no, God would have nothing to do with people like ISIS. Well, could God have a purpose in raising up ISIS? Does God have his hand in the election of presidents? Why would God do some things that I would never do if I were God? But God did. The point, God hasn't gone anywhere, and his hand is in everything. You say, Pastor, are you saying God's hand is in everything in my life? Yes. God's hand is in my divorce? Yes, his hand is in your divorce. You're telling me that God's hand is in my bankruptcy? Yes. God's hand is in that loss of my job? Yes. God's hand is in my cancer? Yes. So how could God cause all these things? I didn't say God caused them. I said God's hand is in them. Moving, doing. See, God has a purpose greater than our own. But he's doing things. He hasn't gone anywhere, and his hand is in everything. Could God be in, God's hand be in everything in your life? I look back and I see my life in retrospect, and I see things that happened that I never thought would happen or should happen. Some things that were hard, some things that were not, some things were good, some things were bad, some things, I've had failures and I've had successes. Could it be possible that unbeknownst to me that all that time, all that was happening was the hand of God was moving? Could that be possible in your life as well? Could it be possible the way, I've shared this before. The way I came to be pastor of this church is a man that I didn't know very well gave my name to a man I'd never met, who handed my name to a group of people called a pastor search committee. In the future, we'll call them the leadership transition team, so we can be cool with that. These were people I did not know and did not know me, and they took a chance, just decided to go down and hear me preach one day. And it's all, you know, to be honest with you, it all seemed rather accidental. I sort of get the idea. I felt that I kind of accidentally became pastor of this church. Some of you have thought the same thing, I know. It must have been an accident. Could that be that God's hand was in all of that? Could God's hand be in grooming the next little boy, the next teenager, the next young man who will be pastor of this church? Sure. God's hand is in everything. God has a purpose for everything. Could it be the way you are, the person you are? You are because God made you this way for a reason? Can I show you another great text just real quickly? I was reading from Psalm 139 a moment ago, but if you finish out that text, I love the way it closes. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you form my inward parts." David is the psalmist. "You cover me in my mother's womb." And then he says this, "I will praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." What does that mean? Is he saying, I praise you because I've got arteries and veins and nerves and I'm complex and complicated? Or is he saying, I praise you because you made me the way you wanted me to be? My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. By who? By God. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, days fashioned for me that as of yet were none of them. What is he saying? I'm just asking you if this is a possibility. Could it be that I have the voice that I have because God had a purpose in mind? Could it be that I have the mind that I have, the mindset that I have? Could it be the people I've encountered, the experiences I've had, all were the result of God's hand in my life? Could that be true for you as well? That God has a purpose? Some of you know the name of David Ring. Do you know who David Ring is? David Ring, great evangelist. David, when he, very young in life, was diagnosed with a terrible, terrible disorder. He has cerebral palsy. Have you ever heard him preach? And because of his cerebral palsy, he walks with a limp and he talks with a lisp. Some time ago, someone asked David a question. He said, David, would you want God to heal you? And David, with this lisp of his, said, heal me? Would I want God to heal me? Sure. I want God to heal me. He said, but more than that, I want God to use me. And he said, if God can use me and heal me, then I want God to heal me and use me. But if God can't use me, I don't want God to heal me. And then the questioner asked, well, don't you want to be normal? And I love this response. You've heard it. He said, normal? What's normal? Are you normal? I'm not normal. I'm unique. I'd rather be unique than normal any day. Could it be? He is who he is because God's hand shaped him to be who he is. Could that be? Well, I need to close this message. Who are you trusting? These are fearful, scary times. The name Habakkuk means, by the way, to cling. Who are you clinging to? Who are you trusting? I'm trusting the trustworthiness of God. Can I share one more story with you? It's okay. I don't know what time it is. If it gets too late, you can just leave. I'll go like this. Several years ago, I was in Jordan, the Middle Eastern country of Jordan. I was on a bus driving through the southern deserts of Jordan, dry, arid, horribly difficult place. We were on that bus for several hours. On our way back to the Israeli border, it was dark, it was 9 or 10 o'clock at night. We were still on that bus. I was sitting on the seat next to our guide. And so I asked him if he was Muslim. And he said, oh yes, I'm Muslim. So I began talking to him about his faith. And we went on and talked about several different things. And then I said, well, what would happen if you became a Christian? He became rather perturbed. He said, oh, no, I cannot become a Christian. I never become a Christian. I said, why not? He said, because if I became a Christian, they would kill me. I said, really? They would kill you? He said, yes. Yeah. Sharia law says that anyone who converts from Islam shall be killed. I said, do they really do that kind of thing? He said, yes, they really do. I would be killed. So we kind of dropped that line of discussion for a few moments. Then I started talking. I said, tell me about Islam. Does Islam believe in heaven? Oh, yes, he said, Islam believes in heaven. I said, well, how do you get to heaven if you're Islamic? He said, well, you must keep the five pillars of our faith. And then he went on talking about a number of different things I did not understand. And then I said, well, are you going to go to heaven? He said, oh, no one knows who goes to heaven. I said, no one knows? I said, no, no one can know who goes to heaven. I said, why is that? He said, because only Allah knows, and Allah will judge in the last day. I said, well, what will Allah do? He said, Allah will look at my life, and he will see all the bad stuff I've done, all the good stuff I've done. And Allah will weigh the bad against the good, and the good against the bad, and he will decide whether I go to heaven. Which, by the way, is exactly what some Christians believe as well. I said, but you cannot know that you're going to go to heaven? I said, no. He said, no. And then I asked him this question. I said, is there any concept of grace in your religion? He looked at me and said, what's grace? I said, any concept at all that God just loves you and God forgives you and you don't have to be worthy of anything. God will just love you and forgive you and give you eternal life. He said, no, nothing like that in Islam. No grace. No grace. All the time I'm riding with this guy, this song is just going over my head. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to trust. I forget the words. That's okay. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Amen. Who are you going to trust? Faith is trusting the trustworthiness of God. We need to pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of teaching this word. Powerful yet simple, profound. Lord, take the message and do something with it that I cannot do. I can't use this to change anyone's life. Only you do that. So take the message, Lord, and change someone's heart because of it, or in spite of it. If you're here this morning and you're not certain that you know Christ, you've never experienced grace, you don't really know what it means to trust the trustworthiness of God, I ask of you, beg of you, please, don't walk out unless you have prayed, unless you have done something about that condition. I'll be very brief with this, but I'll be very pointed. Salvation begins as God brings you to this place or brings you to a point of conviction. And your heart opens up and God allows you to receive him. Receiving Christ is so easy. It's not all there is to it, but here's how it begins, with a simple prayer. It can start in your life. If you're not certain of your faith, it can start today. Just pray this prayer that I'm praying. You don't even have to pray it out loud. Just pray it. Dear Lord, I am a sinner. I can't deny that. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I don't know why you would, but I accept that as a free gift of your grace. And I ask you to save me. I don't even know all that means, but I ask you to save me and forgive me. I repent. Change me, Lord. Make me like Christ. I'm inviting you to come into my life and take charge. Take over. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Please, Lord, hear my prayer. Did you pray that prayer this morning? I hope you did. Father, for those who prayed that prayer, let your presence be so clear and real to them. For others who are struggling, continue to touch and convict. Now for those who come to worship these last few moments, Lord, we open the altar for all who will come and just worship you. We love you. We trust you. We just trust you. In a world that scares us to death, we trust that you are trustworthy. In your holy, awesome, powerful name we pray. Amen.